All right, Acts chapter 16. We're looking at verses 25 through 34 this morning. When you get into the middle of a chapter, you end up forgetting where you were, especially if there are breaks in it like there have been with us. And so I'll just catch you up to speed in this way. Imagine Paul and Silas standing at the water's edge of Troas, staring out into the deep blue Aegean Sea, remembering back to the vision of the man from Macedonia calling, "Come and help us." Paul and Silas are about to board a boat with Luke and Timothy, about to take the two-day voyage to Macedonia. And as they're staring out into that water, about to get onto that boat, I am quite sure that they would have never imagined their first several weeks in Philippi. But God's plans are always an adventure. Some of you might say, well, that is one word to describe them. God's plans are always unknown. So far in Philippi, we've had some good. We've seen the salvation of a wealthy, presumably wealthy, purple peddler down by the river right outside of the city of Philippi, Lydia. Lydia came to Christ and was the first convert on the continent of Europe that we have recorded. And then after Lydia, the problems started. They ran into a slave girl who was possessed by a demon. And Paul turned and cast this demon out of the girl. This made her owners very upset because she had what was termed a spirit of divination. And so this girl was bringing much gain, much money to her masters by essentially pretending to tell the future. And so these owners of the slave girl bring Paul and Silas into the city center, and they rile up the crowds and the magistrates of the city, and the city turns and beats Paul and Silas with rods. A heavy beating, a painful beating. And then the magistrates of the city, they go to the jailer of Philippi, who we'll call today the warden. And they instruct the warden to not only place them in the inner prison, but to keep them safely. And so at the end of our passage last week, we saw that they indeed were put into the inner prison, and their hands and feet were bound securely in stocks. And so here they are, from staring out across into the Aegean Sea from Troas, to now lying in a dirty Philippian prison, bound hand and feet, bloody, bruised, and in pain, and wondering what adventure God will take them to next. This is the third scene on this second missionary journey, and God has been saving people. And that's what will happen today. Another resident of Philippi is going to be saved. And we come to a passage today with an iconic question, one that has been asked over the millennia. What must I do to be saved? It's a sermon that fits well with Evangelism Sunday, though I hadn't planned it that way. And there are two main points in today's text. One of the points is for non-Christians. I don't know if there are any non-Christians here today. I can't look into hearts. Thankfully, I can't look into hearts. I wouldn't want to see. The message for non-Christians, for those who haven't placed their faith in Christ, is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's a simple message from this text for non-Christians. But for believers who have been saved, who have believed in the Lord Jesus, this is the message of the text for you. Rejoice that Jesus has saved you. Rejoice that Jesus has saved you. And I believe this text shows us four reasons why we as Christians can rejoice that Jesus has saved us. The title of the sermon this morning is Freedom in Philippi, Part 2, Welcoming the Warden. Would you look with me, please, at verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The first thing I want you to notice about this scene is the time of day, rather the time of night. Midnight. Midnight. I stayed up till midnight on Friday night with young adults. Actually, we stayed up more like till 1 or 1:30. Some of you can make it to midnight. Some of you can't make it to midnight. Midnight's late. It's midnight. They should be sleeping. They should be tired. They've just been beaten with rods. It's midnight. What are they doing? Singing. Now these stalks, if you go and look at these stalks, these stalks were created to bring maximum pain if they wanted to. They could just chain you in stalks. Essentially, your hands and your feet go into these wooden stalks, and the stalks are adjustable to bring maximum pain to your legs. They were fastened securely in stalks, hands and feet. And so here they are, likely lying on their backs. They had just been beaten with rods. And they're fastened securely in stocks on a prison floor. And at midnight, they're praying and singing. What are they praying about? I just don't get the feeling they're praying for their release. I don't get that feeling. Maybe they're praying, Lord, would you release us? But you know, when we saw Peter as a prisoner praying in Acts 4, what did he pray for? Give us boldness to speak your word. He didn't say, crush our enemies, get rid of them, change their hearts, release us. Give us boldness to preach your word. Give us boldness to continue to do your work. The text doesn't say what they were praying, but the text says that they were also singing. Presumably, both of these actions are being done out loud, praying out loud, singing out loud. We'll see why in a moment, but we don't know exactly what they're singing. But this text brings to mind something that God says of his people in the Old Testament. About four or five times in the Old Testament, God says things like this, Psalm 42:8, by day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And listen, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Psalm 77:6, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Likely, Paul and Silas are singing psalms, familiar psalms that they would have known as children. But with what does this scene begin? This third scene on the second missionary journey, it begins with rejoicing. It begins with rejoicing. I want you to see that it begins with rejoicing, and in fact, it's going to end with rejoicing. But we come to, I believe, the first reason why we can rejoice that God has saved us. And it's this, because he has saved us. because he has saved us, because it's already been done, because it's in the past. How can a person rejoice in this? How can a person at midnight in that much pain, not knowing what's going to happen next, rejoice like that? Their salvation is secure. There's nothing that man can do to them. Nothing more anyway. Well, we already went through the torture part. Maybe the death part's coming tomorrow. No matter. I remember that Jesus said that they can touch my body, but they can't touch my soul. So we're going to sing and pray. Only a believer can rejoice in the middle of that kind of persecution. Rejoice because he has saved us. We're secure in him. And we see that the prisoners are listening to them. You saw that in verse 25. The prisoners were listening to them. What a testimony. This doesn't just mean that they were hearing them. That particular Greek word means that they were actually listening to them. Now it's midnight. You'd think that these prisoners may have also been bruised and beaten, also in stocks perhaps, and that they would be saying, "Be quiet, we're trying to sleep." But that's not what the text says. The text says that they were listening to them. Well, they were probably singing in Aramaic or Hebrew, or a version of Aramaic and Hebrew. And perhaps these men didn't even understand exactly what they were singing, or maybe they were singing in Greek. But these men are listening. Oh, these are these foreign men that riled up the city so much. It's midnight. They've just been beaten. We've seen so many other prisoners beaten and bruised and bloody in this prison. And I can tell you something, at midnight, they're not singing. They're moaning. They're groaning. They're desperately trying to get some sleep. They're weeping, but they're not singing and praying. So something was different, and these prisoners are actively listening to them. Friends, this is the testimony that we can have of rejoicing in trials. For the world, it's obvious that you would be downtrodden, depressed, angry, upset when you're going through a trial, when you're going through persecution. And that doesn't surprise anyone. And so if that's you, if that's me, when we're going through a trial or when we're going through persecution, oh, we're just upset about it. Well, we're not giving a testimony to anyone. But if you can rejoice in it because Jesus has saved you, that's a testimony to those watching. And so we have a song and prayer service. And suddenly, in the middle of this song service, there was a great earthquake, not a small earthquake, a great earthquake. So great, in fact, that the very foundation stones of the prison were shaken. Many, if not most of you, have been through an earthquake before. Sometimes we feel them in Abbotsford or in the valley. Usually it's a bit of a tremor and you're wondering, was that an earthquake? Sometimes it's a little bit more. But normally you might see things swaying, maybe something shaking a little bit. But to have the foundations of the prison shaken, it's a great earthquake. This earthquake was not a naturally occurring earthquake. It was miraculous. God sent it suddenly. But then, if you look at the second half of verse 26, you see another word similar to suddenly. It's immediately. So suddenly there came a great earthquake, and then immediately all the doors were opened. So you have suddenly and you have immediately, meaning an immediate, sudden, direct act of God in the middle of this prayer service. And what happened? Well, every single door to the prison was open. That's a miracle. Every single door, inner and outer prison, was open. But what else? Everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, you can have an earthquake, And it can shake foundations. And maybe because it literally shifted the foundations, the metal doors flew open. But those bonds aren't coming off. Maybe if a rock falls from the ceiling and hits one of them, somebody has a bond loose. Every single prisoner's bonds were unfastened. This is a direct act of God in the middle of a prayer service, a direct miracle of God. In an instant, suddenly, immediately, every prisoner is free. In our last sermon, we were looking at we ended with verses 23 and 24. And in verse 23, I told you to notice that the warden was told to keep them safely. And so he did. He put them in inner prison. He fastened them securely in the stocks. Not just in the stocks, but securely in the stocks. Folks, they were as secure as humanly possible. The warden felt that he was in charge. But in one suddenly and in one immediately, they are free. They are free. And God demonstrates that he is in charge. And so we have a testimony to the prisoners who were listening. But we also have a testimony. We also have a testimony to the warden. Verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, was the jailer listening to the song in prayer service? No. If you look at the beginning of verse 27, you see when the jailer woke. The prisoners were listening, the jailer was sleeping. So what woke the jailer? The earthquake. The sound of metal doors opening and all of the stocks being unfastened. This massive instantaneous sound of freedom. And the jailer wakes up. And when he takes one look, his greatest fears are realized. Because a jailer's job, a warden's job, is very simple. Keep the prisoners in jail. And if you fail at that job, well, you're in trouble. And so he rushes to see, and his conclusion is very simple. It would be the same conclusion that any one of us would draw. They've escaped. They've fled. They've run. It's over. And so he does the only thing that he can think to do in that moment. He takes out his sword. And he's about to fall on it. He's about to set it on the ground and fall on it. You say, why? Why is his first reaction to commit self-murder? Well, if you remember back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 19, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, Peter, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Now, under Roman law, if a jailer let a prisoner go, the jailer would face the same punishment as the escaped prisoner. Now, you'll have to imagine that some of the punishments were excruciating. Do you remember Jesus being crucified? Not all of these prisoners were merely facing death. Some of them were likely facing torture. The Romans were known for that. In fact, they invented torturous ways to kill people. The warden knows that. And he says, I am not going through that. So he would rather take out his sword and fall on it and kill himself. Now it was dark. It must have been dark because he called for lights. But somehow Paul saw him. Now, Paul was in the inner prison. I'm not sure how this all worked, or maybe he just knew what he was about to do. Maybe he heard the sword come out of its sheath. And Paul knew as a Roman what these Roman jailers would do. Perhaps Paul had come out of his cell and looked around at the other cells to see what had happened, and perhaps he was standing in the doorway and sees the jailer. The text doesn't tell us, but somehow he knew what the jailer was about to do. And in mid-act of killing himself, Paul yells at the man, "Don't harm yourself!" And he gives him a really good reason not to do it. "We're all here. No one's gone. You did your job. We're all here." Why did the prisoners stay? A miracle, friends. Somehow no one left. There are four miracles back to back to back to back in this text. The first miracle, an earthquake. The second miracle, every single prison door opens. The third miracle, every single person's bonds are unfastened. And the fourth miracle, no one runs. No one runs. The only other reasons I could think for someone not fleeing is they're afraid or curious. But I mean, in my estimation, someone runs. Someone runs. Someone makes a break for it. But no one runs. And so the jailer stops his self-murder. And instead he says, "Get me lights. I have to prove this. And I have to prove it quick so that I can kill myself before they arrest me and do worse." And so he has to double check. He doesn't believe Paul. And so he takes lights and he goes into the outer prison. And he goes into the inner prison. And it's true. It's true. Not one single person has left. Not one single person, even while he was getting lights, took off. And what's his reaction? He begins to tremble in fear. And he's so overcome with fear, he falls down in front of Paul and Silas, trembling. Why? Why is that his reaction? Well, I mean, some of it could have been the adrenaline rush of you were about to kill yourself. But he's realizing something. He's realizing that this was no natural occurrence. He's realizing that all four of these back-to-back-to-back-to-back miracles were supernatural. They were from, in his Roman mind, a god. Only a god could do that. Now, if you'll remember, Paul and Silas had been in this city for some time. They had been going down to the river on the Sabbath teaching these women. And there had been that slave girl who was possessed by a demon. And do you remember what she was saying about them? Loudly, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you the way of salvation." And you remember she was saying that day after day after day, every time she met them, until finally Paul put a stop to it by casting out the demon. In other words, there was quite a bit of time for the people of Philippi to know about these men, to know about Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and to know what they were all about and what they were preaching and teaching. Then the whole entire city was in an uproar when they brought the men into the center of the city and said they're teaching customs that are anti-Roman law. Like, not worshiping Caesar, but only worshiping the one true God. So, though the text doesn't say it, and I don't want to read too much into it, but I wonder if part of the warden's reaction is because he knew what they claimed. servants of the Most High God, servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And friend, I want to show you here the second reason to rejoice that Jesus has saved you. And it's this, because he is still saving. Why did God send an earthquake? Why did God put them in prison? Why did God open the prison doors? Why did God unfasten the tightly held bonds? Why did God cause no escapees? You know who it was for? The warden. That miracle was for the warden. God was seeking the warden. God's word says that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. Jesus is still saving. And as we read the story, we can rejoice that Jesus saves, that Jesus seeks and saves. Friends, if you're a believer, he sought you, he saved you, and he's still saving today. And so here is this warden on his knees in recognition of and submission to that power. That's what's going on. He sees the power of the Most High God. He recognizes it. And he's on his knees in submission to that power. And friends, you know that because he asks the only question that matters. Verse 30. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a marvelous question. Questions are powerful. We have a question on our church business card, which, by the way, I haven't mentioned this in a while. There's a bunch of church business cards at the back. They're not just to tell about a business. They actually have a QR code on the back that you can scan with your phone, and it's entitled, "What is a Christian?" It takes you to an article on our website that describes how you can be saved and what a Christian is. So you can pass those out to people. But that's the question that we have on there. What is a Christian? Questions are powerful. There's a note on the bottom of our business card that says, "This is the most important question you can ever ask and answer." And it's akin to this one. What must I do to be saved? Now, I want to tell you something. This man was not asking for information. This was not an informational request, as in, "Well, what do you Christians believe? Let me see if I can poke holes in it. Let me see if I can understand it. I'd like to just increase my knowledge of other religions." This is not an informational request. It's an actionable request. This man is ready to act. This man is ready to give up. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now you say, how does he know what saved was? Okay, well, besides the fact that Paul and Silas were proclaiming the way of salvation, the pagan world used the word saved. They just used it in a different way than Christians would. But the pagans knew what it meant to be saved. Even in our secular world today, we know what it means to be saved, saved from drowning, saved from falling. But even spiritually, the pagans knew what it meant to be saved. What would the pagans be saved from spiritually? The wrath of the gods. The wrath of the gods. This was a polytheistic society in the Roman world. They believed in many gods. Their greatest and most powerful god was Zeus. And so they knew what it meant to be saved from the wrath of the gods. But Paul preached about a different God, the Most High God. And the jailer now believes in that God. He has seen that God's power. And the jailer doesn't want to face that God's wrath. And so he is trembling before the great and mighty and awesome God of the universe. We see this kind of question throughout Scripture in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 at Pentecost. You had thousands upon thousands of Jews listening to Peter preaching. And Peter's saying, just so you know, you killed your Messiah. That one you've been waiting for, that you've been leaving an empty seat for at the table, that one, you killed him. You crucified your Messiah. He came and went. And they come to this realization. Thousands of them come to this realization as they hear these Old Testament passages from Joel. And Acts 2:37 says this, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What must I do to be saved? Horrified. Only one question mattered. What must I do? In Luke chapter 3, Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching that a bad tree is going to be cut down and cast into the fire. And the crowds come to the realization that Jesus is talking about them. And three different people groups in Acts 3 ask this question, what then shall we do? That's the first group, which is called the crowds in Luke 3. What shall we do? Then a specific group, the tax collectors, come to Jesus after they hear that message. And they say, what shall we do? And then the next group, the soldiers, come to Jesus and they say, what shall we do? And they're not asking for information. It's not informational. It's actionable. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, Paul tells the story of how he was on the Damascus road and how he saw a bright light, only he fills us in on the question that he asked after he was told that he was persecuting the risen Christ. And in Acts 22, 10, Paul says this, what shall I do, Lord? Friends, these are all people who have come to a place where they have seen the might and the power of God, and they have decided that they will submit to that might and power, and they simply ask the question, what must I do to be saved? The warden went from fearing execution and torture and self-murder, the fear of man, to the fear of the wrath of an almighty God, and he cried out to be saved. And friend, you will never reach that point. No one will reach the point where they ask, what shall I do? Until you believe that you're all that bad. Until you believe that you are deserving of eternal wrath in hell. You'll never reach the point of what shall I do? Until you believe that you are deserving of an eternity in hell. Until you believe that you're a sinner and you're hopeless and you're condemned. Until you believe that, you will never cry out, what must I do? You will never come to the end of yourself. Friend, it is the question that matters so much. You will never get to this question until you realize who God is, until you recognize him for who he is and you for who you are. He is the Most High and we are worms, we are specks. If we do not see his righteous anger, if we do not see his wrath and his power and his total supreme authority, we will never ask, what must I do to be saved? The rich young ruler was asking informationally, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was not asking actionably, for he had the list of things he was unwilling to give up. And so he walked away sorrowful when he was told, sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Informational, not actionable. He had not come to the end of himself crying out, and what shall I do? But the warden, trembling on his knees before these men, anything, anything, what must I do to be saved from the wrath of this God? Friend, if you have not asked that question, if you have not trembled at that question, if you have not feared at that question, I pray that you would. And let me show you now the glorious response. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus. And you will be saved, you and your household. And more incredible than the question is this answer. What is it that I must do? Nothing. Believe. There is nothing you can do. Only believe. That is the message of the gospel, friends. In its simplicity, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, I want to tell you that this is not a formulaic sentence, meaning you don't get to be a phony Christian or a poser Christian who just says, okay, I believe in the Lord Jesus. And your informational seeking became an informational response. You have a mental assent to the truth, but you had never reached the point of what must I do to be saved. You have a belief that holds back versus a belief that truly surrenders. But friend, it is so simple. The gospel is so simple. The scripture says only believe. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to not perish? To be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A sold out, bought out belief. But in what? Well, verse 31 tells us. First is the title, Lord. And they said, believe in the Lord. What is a Lord? A Lord is a ruler. A Lord is someone that's in charge. A Lord is someone who has authority over you. Believe in the Lord. Just as Romans 10, 9 said, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. This just simply means, friend, that you are there trembling, giving Jesus total and supreme authority over you. That you are simply saying, I surrender to God's authority. You may have heard the song, I surrender all. That's all it means. It's very simple. I surrender all to my Lord. Meaning there is nothing that you are holding back in your own self-rule of your life. That you no longer wish to rule your life because your ruling of your life means the wrath of the Almighty God. And so we believe that Jesus is Lord. But then the second in verse 31 is the name, is the person, is the object, Jesus. Jesus, the sweetest name I know. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the simplicity of the gospel is this. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. And you will be saved. And you will be saved. Believe that Jesus came to earth as a human baby, God becoming man. Believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, something that we couldn't do. Believe that Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin because we couldn't live the sinless life that he did. Only an eternally sinless God could pay a sin debt against an eternal God. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death. Friend, believe that Jesus did it all the work, that there is nothing left for you to do. And the third reason that we can rejoice that Jesus has saved us is this, because Jesus has saved us. Because Jesus has saved us. He paid it all. All to him I owe. The glorious cry to the world, that Jesus saves. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Perhaps you are in this room or you are watching our live stream or listening or watching or listening at a later date than this. Do you realize the weight of your sin against an eternal God? And do you realize how much he loves you? Do you realize that he calls to you even now? believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Would you stop being your own Lord? Would you just turn from your sin, repent to Jesus, and let him be your Lord and Savior? He will save you from wrath. He will save you from sin. He will save you from the curse. He will save you from the requirements of the law. Jesus can save you, as we sang this morning. He is mighty to save. There is no sin that you have done that he will not forgive. There is no life that you have lived from which he will not save you. The message is the same for each individual. No matter your background, no matter your age, no matter your gender, no matter your socioeconomic status, no matter your nationality, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But Paul adds in at the end of that sentence in verse 31, you and your household. He's not telling the warden that if he believes that the household automatically gets saved. He's saying it's the same message for your house. And if your household would believe, they too can see the salvation of God. And so this is the moment, friends, that we welcome the warden into the family of God. In Philippi, verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Boy, I don't even know what time it is anymore. The singing and earthquake happened about midnight. And now it's maybe 3 a.m. But he says, come to my house. Tell my family this. Tell my family about this God. And so they did. And they explained this phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, explaining who Jesus is. The rest of the conversation. And then that believing warden took them and washed their wounds. You know, that means their wounds weren't washed when they were in the stocks in that prison and they were still singing and praying. And even as that warden's wounds of sin were washed in Jesus' blood, he washes the wounds of the apostles. And he was baptized immediately in obedience, immersed in the middle of the night. And then we see the fruit of the salvation in this man, and it's called hospitality. Just like Lydia, come to my house, eat, and be refreshed. But I want you to look at the last phrase of verse 34. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I told you we bookended this passage with rejoicing. At the beginning, you see the rejoicing of the apostles. At the end, you see the rejoicing of the warden. And so the fourth reason we can rejoice that Jesus has saved us is because you have been saved. Because you have been saved. Me. 3 a.m. in the morning, and this man is rejoicing. God saved me. He saved me. I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved. Oh, what a hodgepodge group of people in this first church in Philippi. A wealthy purple peddler, Lydia. We don't know whatever happened to the slave girl who had the demon cast out of her. Perhaps she was gloriously saved as well once she was released. And now we have the warden and his house. And so God's mission of seeking and saving the lost continues. And I ask you, friends, will you rejoice in your salvation? Will you rejoice that God has saved you? Rejoice that Jesus has saved you, that it's done, that you can face any trial and any persecution because your salvation is secure. Rejoice that Jesus is still saving, that he's seeking and saving the lost. Rejoice that Jesus does the saving, that Jesus saves, that there is nothing left for you to do. And rejoice that Jesus has saved you, even me. And so I leave you with this. Rejoice in the Savior. He saved Lydia. He saved the warden. And he saved you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, when we really think about it, there seems to be no rhyme or reason from a human perspective why would you would save any of us. For we have all sinned against you, and our sin debt is eternal. And we didn't love you first. You loved us first. And yet, God, we go through this life griping, complaining, discouraged, depressed, downtrodden. Oh, God, would you give us the spirit of Paul and Silas that can pray and sing at midnight because you've saved us. Help us to learn from this text this morning that we ought to be laborers in your harvest even as we go out today. God, would you prepare hearts at doors today as we go out to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus saves. And would you help us to be rejoicing Christians? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.